For our first discourse this morning, Brother Jerry had you follow his lesson in the book of Judges. And now you are going to have to turn back a book and open up to the book of Joshua, because that's Brother Michael's title of his talk for the next hour, Joshua. Brother Michael.
Last night I decided I wasn't going to give you love from the brethren. I wasn't going to give you love from my wife. I wasn't going to do anything except give you the message, because I only had 45 minutes, and I had a 45-minute talk. This morning I have a 45-minute talk, but I have an hour. So, I want to make sure that you understand that your brethren in Los Angeles really love you, and we really are so happy that Chicago elders, not necessarily the first time we invite them, but eventually are willing to come out and serve us and be with us, and usually that means being our house. We just love that. I grew up in a home where whenever the pilgrims came through Minneapolis, they stayed at the Nakora house. And what a wonderful background in the truth that provided for me. And Nanette, in her house, when she was growing up in Brooklyn, it was exactly the same thing. And so in our house, we want to have brethren in it. Nanette is doing really well. She's been a terrific gift from the Lord to me. I can't imagine a better helpmeet. When Michael Brand was telling us things that he regrets, I have one, that I didn't marry her years sooner. But if you have to have a regret, that's not a bad one. We are going to have a convention next Memorial Day at the end of May. We do have programs for them. I did not put them out. I thought it might be judged unseemly on the part of the Chicago brethren. And not wanting to be rude to our hosts, we have them in our attaché case, and I can sneak one to you on the side. If it should possibly be in your scheme of things, that you might be able to be with us at the end of May. But we certainly don't want to run any competition with a convention that is rumored to also be taking place in the Midwest at that time. I think that there possibly are two or three people in the audience that do not know that there is such a thing as a Herald magazine. And last night we did the Seven Deadly Sins, and the Seven Deadly Sins just happens to be the theme of the January-February issue. Now, we put out quite a few of these at the beginning of the convention out on the table, and they were all gone. And last night, I chanced to be at the press, and I saw a bunch of these, and they were marked seconds. So I picked them up, and I put them off on the table. So on the off chance that anybody, you know, feels that they didn't get enough of the Seven Deadly Sins last night, you can get lots more if you go and pick up one of the seconds. But if you don't like the printing or you don't like the cutting of the pages, please do not say anything to anybody that works at the press, because these were never supposed to be put out in the first place. But I just picked them up and I did it anyway. Incidentally, especially to young people, if this sort of writing appeals to you, if you just give me your name and address, I will see that you get the Herald free. We make that offer because there are lots and lots of generous people who have kept this work going, for which we are very, very appreciative. Now, also sitting on that table is a newsletter for the International Convention, and for the first time ever, it has been printed in color. It is just a terrific job. And if you look at the attendance for the International Convention, you see that it's going down as far as the Americans are concerned. And I'm asked, why is this? Mostly by the Europeans. My answer is, the old people have the money, they don't have the energy. The young people have the energy, but they don't have the money. And so the net result is that there aren't very many Americans that go over. So especially now, you know, speaking to the young people, it is going to be an experience you will never forget. If you've got a job, try to get a 4-week leave of absence so that you can go to the 1-week choir camp, the 1-week international convention, and then you go into Romania for the 1-week youth seminar. And that's 3 weeks of time. Then you need a little bit of extra time for the travel. So you fly into Krakow, Poland, and then you fly back home out of Romania. And if you will save $3 a day between now and the time of the convention, you can do it. And I have not met a single person that has ever gone over for either the choir camp and or the convention and or the seminar that says, you know, I'm sorry I did it. They have all basically said it was a terrific experience. And so if you can only have that experience once, try to do it. The last thing I want to talk about is the seminar. The seminar was great. It started off on absolutely the right foot because one of the youngest persons at the seminar, who had never been at the seminar before and who knows me, came up, greeted me, we started to talk, and it was AJ. Everybody knows AJ. He's testified twice, so if you don't know him from that, then you obviously weren't at the testimony meeting. And then AJ showed me something in the Bible I never knew was there. And was ever I impressed. And, you know, he left, and I said, boy, is this ever getting off on the right foot? I mean, this is absolutely terrific. And I actually wrote into the talk you're going to hear something that I heard from one of the students at the seminar. I thought that her answer was better than mine. So, of course, that's what you're going to hear today when we get to that point in the discourse. I love the stimulation that comes from the youth. I like being with the youth. It's like for a brief hour or two, I start to feel young again. Back in those days, when I so enjoyed being with those my age and then being with instructors that stimulated me. One of those who I haven't seen and talked to for a really long time, I was able to talk to yesterday, and that was Alfred Burns. And it takes me back to my youth when I think about how much we enjoyed Alfred's direction in those days of convention. You know, AJ has brought a lot of pleasure to a lot of older people because he talks to them. A young person can never really quite understand, probably, how much an older person enjoys the fact that a younger person is willing to talk to him. It's a compliment. Don't ever say to yourself, oh, I can't bother them. Oh, this question is just too trivial, or they've got more important things to do. It's a compliment. And some of you have complimented me because you're willing to talk to me. And those of you that think that I'm unapproachable or that it would be inappropriate, it's not. I love talking to you. Somebody once said, it was in France, and they said to me, yeah, we know you like the young people. And I stopped and I said, I like everybody. I like all the ages. There is terrific experiences that I get from talking to people considerably older than myself, although there are fewer of you now than there used to be. And I like the people that are middle-aged. I like people who like the truth and want to talk about the truth. And the age should not matter whatsoever. In fact, at the Tabak home, we've got, in addition to the adults, we've got a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I love them. I mean, their use of language is just absolutely superb. It's the young David Larson family, in case you want to know who the 2-year-old and 5-year-old is. And now, looking at the clock, I got to start, because it's a 45-minute talk. You know, we start with numbers 30 to 12. If I give you... if I don't want you to look it up, I'm not going to tell you where it is until at the end. But here, Numbers 32:12, this is a terrific theme scripture about Joshua because it says, Caleb and Joshua wholly or entirely followed the Lord. What a testimony about anyone to be said that you totally, wholly followed the Lord. Now, Joshua died at the age of 110. I'm not going to try to prove all of these things. I proved it to my satisfaction. So take it on faith. He died at the age of 110. There is disagreement about when he was born, but I'm going to take the Companion Bible's assertion that Moses was 27 years older than he was. Now, we know that Moses, at the age of 40, had to go into Midian. He became a shepherd, took care of sheep. So Joshua was 13 years old when that happened. They were of different tribes, so you can be, I think, fairly sure that they didn't know each other. Moses comes back at the end of another 40 years. He's 80 years old. Now he's ready to lead the people. He thinks he's not ready. God says, you're ready. And he's 80 years old, so Joshua at that point is 53. 53 years old, time of the Exodus. Now, this must have been one very remarkable person. Because after they go through the Red Sea, after they go out into the wilderness, they encounter the first armed resistance of the indigenous people that are there in the wilderness. We are going to have a battle. We have got lots of people, undisciplined though they may be, but we've got to have a leader. Who is going to be the leader? And that is when we get to the very first scripture that mentions his name. You know who the leader is going to be because you know my style. It is Joshua, of course. Exodus 17, 8 and 9. These are the Amalekites. It says, then came Amalek, Exodus 17, 8. They fought with Israel. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out, men. Go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And it says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, that is the wonderful time when, you know, Joshua is leading the army at this point, and Moses is up there with the rod, right? And you know the story, that he, you know, as long as he holds the rod up, the Israelites are successful in the battle. But, you know, you try doing that for a while, and after, I don't care how young you are, and there is going to come a time when, you know, maybe will one end maybe do, as opposed to, you know, the whole thing? And so he can't do it. I mean, and as soon as the rod starts to come down, well, then the Amalekites are getting the upper hand. So it turns out that it's Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, that hold up his arms with the rod, and then, of course, there's just a complete victory. Clearly, this is sending the signal that it's not you Israelites that are getting the victory, it's God. God that is giving you this victory, because it's so clear as it's associated with this rod. Now, this is interesting. Out of 600,000 men that he gets to pick for his general, and he doesn't know any of them, he's been away for 40 years, he picks Joshua. And I think that came directly from God, that God told him to pick Joshua, because they couldn't have known each other whatsoever. The next mention is in Exodus 24:13. And now, depending on your translation, he is, well, I'll call him an aide, A-I-D-E. It's like an assistant, right-hand man. Think of those words when you think about Joshua. And this is the time that Moses goes up in the mountain. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, the Israelites say, that's too long, must be dead. That's the golden calf. Okay, got that in your head? Everybody knows about Moses going up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. What they don't seem to know about is that Joshua's right there with him. Well, okay, not at the very top, but certainly halfway down. So, okay, Moses may not have eaten and drunk or whatever for 40 days, and maybe Joshua did, but he's not in the camp. He's not where all of this idolatry is going on. He is the assistant, and the assistant is ready to serve at any time. So he goes up with Moses, but then when Moses is going to go on further, then he waits. He waits behind. That's the time Moses gets the two tablets of the law. And back in the camp, because they think Moses is dead, they force Aaron to make the golden calf. They want to see what they worship, like the Egyptians. But look what happened to them. And so that happens. And Joshua is there, clearly there, because when Moses comes down from the camp, there's Joshua, and they walk together. Joshua hears the same noise that Moses hears, and he's a general, remember, so he says, sounds like war to me. And Moses says, that's not war. That's not war that you are hearing. And that's in Exodus 32:17. And it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So, you know, he's not there. He doesn't know what's going on. He has been waiting 40 days and 40 nights. And if it took 80 or 120, it would have been fine with him, because he knows what his job is and he is there. It was debauchery going on in the camp of the Israelites of the worst kind, flagrant violation of commandment number one, and Moses, in his anger, destroys the two tablets of the law, he destroys the golden idol, and with the Levites as his personal army, he destroys 3,000 of the worst offenders. Now Moses routinely spoke, I'm going to put this in quote marks, face to face with God in his tent that was pitched some distance away from the main camp of Israel. And in Exodus 33, we read that when Moses left that tent, it was Joshua that protected it. Here it is in Exodus 33, verse 11, and the translation of the Hebrew comes from the NIV. The New International Version says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." Don't you love it when you're 53 and you're told you're young? Of course, if you're 80, 53-year-olds look pretty young. So there we have his young aide there protecting the tent. Now, the next reference to Joshua is in the book of Numbers, the 11th chapter. There were 70 elders from the nation that are gathered at this special tent where the Spirit of the Lord is to come upon them, and they prophesied. But although there were 70 names on the list, you know, there's always that 2 or 3% that don't get the word because two of them didn't show up. We only got 68 of them that showed up. And the two that were on the list but didn't show up back in the camp, Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. And they also prophesied. Joshua does not like it. In Numbers 11, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, 'My Lord Moses, forbid them.' And Moses said, 'Do you envy them for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" Now, I don't think this is a character flaw in Joshua. He's not personally threatened by them. He is not trying to get something for himself because of what he sees going on, because God's favor is being bestowed on others. He's not jealous or anything of the sort for what's going on. He was trying to just protect his Lord, not unlike the way I think some wives try to protect their husbands, if they're elders and they hear criticism, that somehow they have to leap to the defense that, you know, of their husband. Husbands can defend themselves very well if that is, you know, the appropriate thing. And Joshua doesn't have to protect Moses in this. And Moses basically tells him so. Don't worry. Don't worry about this at all. Moses saw with greater clarity what was going on, and he basically points that out to Joshua. And now the nation, if we are moving sort of chronologically, has marched right up to the edge of the promised land, and they're at the border of Canaan, and at God's command, Moses picks 12 leaders, one from each tribe, sends them to spy out the land. Note, Levi is not one of the tribes. There is no representative. No spy from Levi goes along on this expedition. But that should give you problems, because now you're down to 11 tribes. Well, there's no tribe of Joseph either that's going on. And instead of making matters better, we have just made them worse, because now we have only 10 tribes that are going in. And yet there were 12 spies. How do you get from 10 to 12? And most of you probably know that Jacob bestowed very special favor on Joseph. He took his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "They're going to be mine. I'm going to take them as though they were mine, and they will inherit just like any of my other sons." And so, on the list, to make get back up to 12, is Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's how you get to your 12 spies. Now, in Numbers 13:8, we are told the name of Ephraim's leader, and it was Ozrea, I would suppose, is the way you say it. And who is Ozrea? And the answer is, because you know my style, and you will therefore get the correct answer, is Joshua. As it turns out, Joshua was not the name his parents gave him. It was the name Moses gave him. It was his parents that called him Ozrea. But the funny thing is, it never tells us when Moses did this. And my theory is that Moses did this after that battle with the Amalekites, because Ozrea means salvation. But Joshua says, it has the meaning in Hebrew, God is salvation. And it seems to me it goes so well with that battle that, you know, they were so overjoyed that they had gotten the victory, but the victory was God. And so to make that very clear to the people, it would seem appropriate to me, he would at that time change the name from the name the parents had given him to this new name, Joshua. Because it was clearer to the people why they had won. Incidentally, in case you care, I mean, we said that Joshua was 53. The scriptures specifically say that Caleb was 40 years old at this time. So those two spies that had come back with the favorable report, Joshua and Caleb, Caleb was the younger at 40, Joshua is 53. I love that picture about the spies coming back, where two of them, we are one in front, one in back, with a pole on their shoulders with this cluster of grapes hanging from this pole. You know, that is such a wonderful, iconic image that, you know, the leading vintner in Israel uses it on their wine labels. You know, and no one that knows the story of the spies, you know, would do anything but look at that and say it's a pretty design. But it sort of brings back to memory what the fruitage of the promised land was all about. And I like to think that the reason they did it is that when they came across this vine, and that must have been a vine to be reckoned with, and they looked at this cluster of grapes, they said to themselves, do you see what I see? Yes, I see what you see. Is anybody going to believe us when we tell them what we saw? No, nobody is going to believe us. You know, we'd better take it back with us. You're right. And so in spite of all the work in order to carry this thing on a pole between them, they said, we got to do it because words alone are not going to do it. And so that, I think, is why they carried this cluster of grapes on that pole between their shoulders. 10 spies said the land was good, sure, but the people are too strong. We have no choice but to go elsewhere, which I think is so funny, because where is the elsewhere that they wanted to go? You know, it's like it's this or nothing, folks. But, you know, that's what they said. But Joshua and Caleb say to the people, they're not too strong because we got a secret weapon. We've got God on our side. They don't. So what chance do they have? They don't have any chance at all. But, you know, the people, instead of saying, you know, this is a democracy, the vote is 10 to 2, we appreciate the minority report, we don't accept it. You know, that's sort of like democracy in action. Well, this is almost like mob gone wild, because the mob not only rejects the report of Joshua and Caleb, their general, mind you, when they had a battle not very long ago, but now suddenly they want to stone him. They want to kill him. Kill Joshua and Caleb. Boy, this is killing the messenger with a vengeance. And then go back to Egypt. Egypt? I mean, of all places. But yes, that's what they want to do. And that is why God becomes so furious with these people. So they are so faithless that it says his glory appeared. You can fill in the blanks for whatever you want as far as what that means. And the edict went out. You, as a nation, are condemned for 40 years, 1 year for every day that those spies were in the land, and you are going to die right here in the wilderness. Every one of you that's 20 years old or older, and when you are all dead, you will indeed have not taken the land, but your children will. And the children will take it. except, of course, for Joshua and Caleb, who will live while the rest of you die. And in my opinion, I also think the Levites, as a tribe, were exempt from this death sentence. They did not participate in the spying expedition. They had no representative that was bringing back an evil report. And we can prove that Eliezer, who became high priest at the death of his father Aaron, did, who was 30 years old, at least at the start of the wilderness wanderings, did go in to the promised land, and he was older than 20. So I think it was not only him, I think the Levites in general were exempt from this death sentence. Now, at the end of 40 years, Joshua is anointed as the successor of Moses. And that came as a surprise to nobody. He has been the right-hand man of Moses right from the beginning, from Sinai, from the battle against Amalek, and the spying, and he's alive and everybody else has died. So when he becomes the new leader of Israel, it's perfectly understandable. He was obviously the leader of Ephraim, because he, as their representative, was the spy that went into the land. And so in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, we read about what happened when we had the succession take place, as he now becomes the new leader of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 34:9, it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, the first five books of the Bible, we commonly call them the five books of Moses, are primarily a history of the people. Where do they come from? Where are they going? And the first word in Hebrew of the book of Joshua is that little word, and, A-N-D, and, signaling that this is a continuation. It's just another book that takes place in this series of books. And so, whereby the first five are a description of the people and how they came to be, the sixth book concerns itself with the land and how the land is divided. As a spy reporting back to the people, Joshua is sure that God is going to give this land to Israel. He said he would. And in Joshua, first chapter, verses 5 and 6, God gives the same promise again. It's like a reiteration. I mean, you knew this, Joshua, but I'm going to tell it to you again. And so in Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, "There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. Be strong. Be of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear to their fathers to give them." It's quite a promise. But, you know, it's like just to give him that reassurance as he steps out now, Moses being dead, and with the responsibility for this great nation. Now, while they're on the east side of the Jordan River, Joshua sends two spies to see what is happening in Jericho. That's the first fortified city that's standing in their way. Now, even though God says, "I'm going to give this land to you, I'm going to give it to Israel, and nobody's going to be able to stand up against you," he understands what I hope you all understand, and that is that even though God is overruling in your lives, he still expects you to use your head. And if you don't use your head, there are going to be consequences associated with that. So Joshua has the promise, but at the same time, he recognizes that as a good general, we ought to have some intelligence about what we're going to get into. So he sends these two spies into Jericho. And they come back with a favorable report. The nation is ready to move. They march through a dried up Jordan River. Priests are standing in the middle of the river with the Ark of the Covenant. It was a magnificent miracle. And very similar to what their fathers and grandfathers had experienced 40 years before, when the Red Sea similarly was dried up and they marched through that sea on dry ground and saw the miraculous power of God on their behalf. In Joshua 4, verse 14 from the NIV, we have the awe that the nation had in their new leader, Joshua. And the NIV renders Joshua 4:14 this way. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Now, verse 19 of this chapter says that this miracle occurred on the 10th day of the first month. That's a month that you and I call Nisan. Once they got to the western side of the Jordan, the people were undoubtedly excited with the prospect that now they were going to take the land. But something else happens first. In the fifth chapter, we learn that all the males that had been born in the wilderness were uncircumcised. And so Joshua orders a mass circumcision, placing all of Israel's fighting men in a helpless condition for 3 or 4 days. Their protection at that time, like sitting ducks, had to be from God. And they had to have that faith. And then on the 14th day of the first month, the nation celebrated the Passover. Joshua 5:10. Now, although the account specifically says they did no circumcisions in the wilderness, it says nothing about Passover observances. And many observers, many scholars think that they did not celebrate the Passover during the 40 years that they were estranged from God. They had violated their covenant. They were being punished. They, who thought they had this special relationship with God, did not have it for 40 years. Now, the nation reestablishes the outward symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And he does what God told Moses they were supposed to do every year on the 14th day of the first month. And that is celebrate the Passover. And it was immediately after this Passover that the manna ceased. They were finally in the promised land. And we're now ready to take it. You know the story about Jericho. It was rendered helpless when its walls collapsed, and I think undoubtedly because of an earthquake. All the people were killed, nearly all. And the city was completely destroyed. Only the metals were salvaged, and those metals went into the treasury of the Lord. Now, what Joshua did not know was that one of the soldiers, Achan by name, saw some silver and gold in one of the houses and took it and hid it in his tent. This had been expressly forbidden. But as is so often the case, Achan in particular, decided, wonderful rule, good rule, doesn't apply to me. We have a lot of drivers on the road who think that stop signs are a wonderful idea. It's just that it doesn't apply to them. Or whatever it is. And that's Achan. You know, it's like, yeah, I understand the rule, but, at the same time, the treasury has so much silver and gold already, they will surely not miss this small amount that I am going to hide in my tent. So, Joshua knows nothing about this. Nobody knows anything about this. except maybe Achan's wife, and maybe Achan's children, and, well, I don't know who else. So they go out, and they fight the next city, but the next city is such a small city, why bother, you know, sending much of a force? And, wow, they're routed. I mean, it's and Joshua basically says, what in the world has happened? I thought the Lord was going to give me this land, and now suddenly I can't even take a small city. And then the Lord reveals to him the sin that has been committed within the nation. And after a period of time, he determines that the problem has been brought into the nation by Achan and what Achan has done. God is making it very clear right here at the beginning that, in fact, his rules had to be followed. I mean, it's an old saw. You've heard it a million times. I'm going to give it to you because I love it. Moses did not come down off the mountain with the 10 suggestions. You know, and that's the way it is. I mean, you know, God has said, this is what you are to do. And you don't get to pick and choose. You say, I like this one, I don't like that one. And I can interpret this one to mean whatever you want it to mean. This is not the way it's played. And this becomes very clear day, well, it's not day one, but it's almost day one in the Promised Land, when, in fact, Achan is taken out with his wife, his children, his sheep, his goats, with everything that he has, and all the people stone them to death. And then everything is destroyed. Nothing is going to remain from this terrible sin that has been introduced, because you're going to pick and choose. You're going to follow a commandment if it appeals to you, and you're not going to follow it if it doesn't appeal to you. And so that became so vivid from a national point of view to the nation that now, after that's been, they go against Ai. Ai never stood a chance. And they just completely destroy the city. But this time, they can take any of the spoil for themselves. There's no rules this time that the silver and gold has to go into the treasury. What do you think about a God of love asking Israel to destroy every human being in these cities? The babies, the old, the sick, the healthy, the warriors, or the not. Everybody dies. Sound barbaric? Well, in fact, God wanted to cleanse this land from its gross idolatry, and he used Israel to do it. When a people becomes so corrupted that they pose a threat to others, complete annihilation is the only solution. You don't like Israel with the sword killing everybody? What do? You prefer the fire and brimstone from heaven? Like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Does that somehow suit the situation less barbaric? What about the flood? I mean, that seems to be pretty total. You know, young, old, healthy, sick, babies, and so on. The thing that changes all of this from our perspective, compared to almost anybody else's perspective, is we know about the resurrection. We know these people are not dying and never, I mean, going to some terrible state or dying and never coming back. I mean, this is the whole permission of evil, so that it can then usher in the kingdom. They come back to life here on earth, and now they have had that experience with unrighteousness, and they can make an intelligent choice as to how they want to live. Nobody else ever talks about the resurrection of the dead, even after 9-1-1, and Billy Graham speaks in the cathedral, and you sort of wait for him to talk about the resurrection, and he never does. Nobody talks about the resurrection. And yet that too is just such a core, fundamental doctrine of our belief. And it changes everything when you read what happens there. Now, the 9th chapter of Joshua describes the deceit that was perpetrated by the people of Gibeon. That's the next city on the list. That's going to be the next one. They're all going to die, like they were all going to die as you kept going down. But, you know, the Gibeonites became very clever. They did a ruse. Joshua fell for it, signed a peace treaty with them, not to kill them, but in fact they became slaves to the people of Israel. And so now they are basically not going to be destroyed. They're the next city down. Now, as it turns out, Gibeonites may have survived, but things are not so good for them, because the next cities, there are five of them, find out what they've done. They've signed this peace treaty, and they don't like this at all, so they march against the city, and the Gibeonites realize they've gone from the frying pan to the fire. Yeah, they may not be destroyed by Joshua, but they are going to get destroyed by the five neighboring kings. So they appeal to Joshua for help. And Joshua takes, the Lord says, yep, go help them. And so Joshua takes his army, and he marches all night long. And he comes upon the enemy force by surprise the next day. And it is a massacre because of God's secret weapon. God's secret weapon is described to us in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. And this is the rendering from the NIV. And the NIV says, and this is the Amorites, as the Amorite army fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. More of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So if you want God to do the killing directly, well, he can. And this time it's not fire and brimstone, it's hailstones. And then the next few verses record an amazing prayer by Joshua, which superficially appears to ask for the sun to stand still. It's an almost incomprehensible request, since that would prolong the heat and his army was already tired from their all-night march. Now you want to know, of course, well, if he wasn't praying for the sun to stand still, but the Bible says that's what he prayed for, what is going on here? But, you know, well, first of all, never, I mean, you can bet your life that God did not just reach out and stop the earth rotating. Or, I suppose, alternatively, he could have let the earth continue to rotate, but he could have taken and seized the universe and make the universe sort of keep up with the rotation. I mean, one miracle is about as good as the other. Let me tell you, he did not do that. And as I told the young people, if anybody wants to tell you that he basically stopped the rotation of the earth, just walk away slowly and do not debate it. But you'd like to say, well, then what did he do? I would love to tell you, but of course we don't have time, but any of the young people that were at the seminar can tell you. And so if you really want to know, just ask any of them. It'll force them to talk to you, and you will learn. And I am not going to tell you, Norm. You know lots of young people here. You can just go and talk to them, and they will tell you what happened, and it will make sense to you. Anyway, after this, after the this miracle that occurs, this day like no other day that had ever occurred in the history of Israel, he continues marching as far south as Gaza, and at every battle, it's the story is the same. Everything is destroyed. And then he turns and marches northward, does the same thing with everybody that is living in those cities. It took 6 years to conquer much, but not all, of the territory. But it was enough to carve up the land among the tribes, and Joshua, with the high priest, Eleazar, does this carving up. And the great leader, who should have the claim to the first and the best of this land, at the end asks for and gets just a single city. And that's in Joshua 19, 49 and 50. Now, Jerry earlier said that he was not talking about Gideon as a type. But I think Joshua is a type. And if he is a type, what's he a type of? Well, there's something that's really strange that happens in my very, very old King James Bible. If I turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, and I know that the context is clearly talking about the nation of Israel during the time of when they are marching into the land, I read in Hebrews 4, 8, if Jesus had given them rest, the Israelites, well, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And you say, where does Jesus come from? Well, of course, I have the margin. There's a little tiny number that I can no longer read. I used to be able to read it, but I can't read it anymore. And I go with somebody's help, go to the margin, and it says Joshua in the margin. And most of you, if you have any kind of a modern translation, it doesn't say Jesus. It says Joshua. Joshua had given them rest. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated Joshua or it can be translated Jesus. Clearly the context demands that it be Joshua. But I guess they said the New Testament concerns Jesus, and so, you know, I get a choice, I'm going to pick Jesus. The name's the same. Not a bad starting point if you're going to talk about types and antitypes. If the name is the same, you know, let's sort of look for other things and see what is happening here. You know, Moses represents the law. I mean, he got the law on Sinai. He gives the law to the people. He brings the people up to the promised land, but he doesn't bring them into it. Joshua brings them into the inheritance that God wants them to have. Likewise, the law was meant to bring the people to Christ, but only Christ can bring them into the promised land. Joshua succeeds Moses just as the gospel succeeds the law. Joshua circumcised the people at Gilgal before they could receive the blessings of God. The circumcision of Christ must first occur in the hearts of all who are to receive the blessings of God's kingdom. The character of Joshua is without blemish. His entire life is marked by a singleness of purpose to follow God. He was brave, he was generous, and using the words of Numbers 32:12, he wholly, totally followed the Lord. God speaks to him directly. He rules as God's representative. What a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, Joshua calls for the nation's representatives and he exhorts them to flee idolatry. He begins by reminding them that Terah, Abraham's father, served other gods or idols. He continues by recounting their history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, then the move to Egypt, then the bringing them out from Egypt, including the many times that God fought for them. And then he ends in Joshua 24, verse 14, with very surprising words. Joshua 24, 14, "Now therefore fear or reverence the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." You can be sure there were no wooden idols or gold or silver or stone or anything of the sort in Israel. If there had been, and he spotted them, I give it 3 milliseconds at the most before it's gone. There is no tolerance. And yet he says, put away these gods that your fathers served. What in the world is he talking about? Well, you got to guess. I mean, that's why it makes it a great kind of study question for a group, because it doesn't say what he's got. You know, you have to read his mind. What's he got in mind? And this is a case where one of the students suggested, and I like this suggestion, he was looking ahead because he could see what would happen after he died. He could see those seeds that might just take root and produce that same kind of idolatry, trying to share what the heathen nations had, and he was warning against it. And that is an excellent view and comment of what he might have had in his mind. Something else is that he could, in fact, be looking at the fact that idolatry comes from lots of different places. Americans may not have idols of gold or silver or whatever in the sense that Israel did, but they have their idols. They have the exercise is what is the idolatry of Americans, and there are lots of them. It can be idolatry of celebrities. But the one thing that both groups said almost in unison is the idol of the Americans is money. And that is the modern day. And that means that if you're going to listen to Joshua's words, then you have to put that sense of idolatry out from your heart and not let the culture around you corrupt you. In Joshua 24:15, he says, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day who you're going to serve. Whether it's the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, by the way. In other words, see what good those gods did then. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people repeat their commitment to the Lord, and Joshua warns, if you don't serve God, he's going to punish you. So great is Joshua's influence that during his lifetime, Israel came the closest to being the ideal people of God. In Joshua 24:31, in the NIV, it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of all the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. In the old days, when people asked you to sign their manna books, it was customary to add a scripture following your signature. You'd always, of course, sign on your birth date. And I always used the same scripture. And if there are any old manna books that have my signature on July 16th, you'll probably see Joshua 23:14 following my name. You know, in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing has failed thereof. To such stirring words, we should all be able to say, Amen.